Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled, Who Exactly is Shiloh? As we begin our broadcast today, I want to tell you from my home to yours and from our church body to you that we hope you have a wonderful Christmas season if you're a person that remembers the nativity, the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this time of year. Our broadcast today will very much focus on that fact, beginning in Genesis chapter 49, continuing through the book of Isaiah 7 and 9, and concluding in the 8th Psalm, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, Emmanuel, he was foretold of all through the Old Testament, beginning, as you recall from last week's broadcast, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, that God would send his Son, the Messiah, a conquering king who would tread the fierceness of the wrath of the winepress of God alone and save us from our sins.
Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Now listen very carefully to this. Much of that, all of that is prophetic. But listen very carefully to this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Of all of the blessings, and these are prophetic blessings that Jacob would give his sons, the one to Judah is, I believe, the most biblically significant. And there are several reasons for this. First of all, it predicts some things about the tribe of Judah itself. This would be the longest-lasting independent tribe as a political power in the world. More on that in a moment. If you follow the imagery there, you can see that Judah, he has his hand on the neck of his enemies. That speaks to the military victories of Judah, even after Judah and the other tribes would split and become two separate nations. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. It's prophetic of the fact that Judah would remain a political power and the other nations of Israel, for their survival, if they remained true to their God and their religion, oftentimes they were there in Judah as they had lost much of their land. Judah was the tribe to be. They were the tribe to be regarded. What very notable person in the Bible came from the tribe of Judah who was regarded as the pinnacle of all of the kings of the nation of Israel? What king would that be? David. All of the other tribes would bow down before Judah because the kingship would belong to someone of that particular tribe. Now, whose son is David's son who would sit upon the throne of David forever? That brings us up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a political power in the world, as a kingly authority, Judah would be the tribe that would have the political power and the king that was the most notable king, the king that they yearned to go back under, whose sons would sit in authority over, is David, and the ultimate son of David who would come into this world, who would have the right to the throne of David for all of eternity, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see very clearly the significance of these statements, some of them that you might just gloss over when you read and say, let me get to the important part, verse 10. But verse 8 is an important part as well. Now look at verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Judah is a lion's whelp. He's described as a lion. Now lions are predatorial creatures. They sneak through the tall grass, they chase, they pounce, they devour, and this is important. He's describing him as a lion's whelp. He is ravenous like a lion. He is dangerous like a lion. And this speaks again to the cunningness of Judah, the longevity as a tribe, the military might and victories of Judah. But also notice this, and it's very important. Judah is a lion cub. If Judah is a lion cub, then that begs the question, who then is the lion of the tribe of Judah if Judah is his cub? Well, fast forward to the New Testament, what is one of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so if Judah is a lion's cub, then the lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lord Jesus Christ. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. As you know, scepters are emblems of political power. Kings would have a scepter, and scepters depict their power. They represent their power. And as an analogy or a metaphor here, this scepter is pointing to the kingship of this one who should come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Political power. This is predicting the most important thing here, that Shiloh would come, that Christ would come into the world. This word Shiloh has reference to the Messiah. But notice, Judah would maintain their political power through hundreds and hundreds of years, in some sense or another, until the time of Christ. What happened not one generation after the Lord Jesus Christ came, was crucified, was resurrected, and ascended up to glory? What happened to Jerusalem? It was destroyed. What happened to the inhabitants of Jerusalem? They were scattered through all the nations, and their identity, their heritage, it was lost as they intermarried among the Gentiles. And that is biblical. That is prophesied of in the Old Testament, that they would be scattered among the nations. Once Shiloh comes, the scepter departs from Judah. Now, by the way, regarding a scepter, Jesus has a scepter, and this is from the book of Hebrews. The scepter of the kingdom of Christ, how many of you can identify what that scepter is? Are you familiar with that passage? It's a scepter of something. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. And so as you think about the political power of Jesus, as he holds the scepter in his hand, what is it a scepter of? Righteousness. It is a scepter of righteousness. And his kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. Holiness, of peace with God, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we are all translated into his kingdom. But let's look a little bit at this word Shiloh. The word Shiloh here transliterates from a Hebrew word that to us English-speaking people would be pronounced Shiloh. And scholars are at odds with one another. They debate over the actual meaning of this word, because it's used only once in the Bible, and you just read it. When the translators of faithful English translations don't necessarily explicitly know the definition of a word, they will often transliterate that rather than translating it, which I appreciate. What's another word from the Old Testament that transliterates because maybe they didn't know exactly what to do with it? The word behemoth is one from the book of Job chapter 40, the giant beast that drinks up a river that swings its tail like a cedar. They're like, I got nothing. I don't know what this is. And so they just transliterate the word. They transliterate the word Shiloh, and they debate whether or not this word should mean one unto whom it is promised, or tranquility or peace. And the reason they debate this, there were two similar words in the Hebrew language, one that has reference to something being a promised inheritance, something you have the right to, and the other, a word that means peace and tranquility. And people get all mad about that. They fight about it. Guess what? I kind of love both definitions. Don't you? Jesus is the Prince of what? Peace. But as a prince, he's got the legal right to something, doesn't he? It belongs to him. And so either of those definitions for Shiloh, I'm totally cool with. That's not a theological way to say that. But I like both of those. And in my mind, I'm like, wow, why can't it just be both? Why can't it just be both? Because he is the Prince of Peace, and he's the Prince of Peace. It belongs to him. It is entitled unto him. He owns it. It is his. That kingship belongs to him. All through Jewish history, it was understood that this Genesis 49:10 referred to the Messiah, and there are writings as old as the New Testament by people who disagree with Christ being the Messiah, which he undoubtedly is, among the nation of Israel, rabbinic writings who will tell you that this is the Messiah, and he even came to be known in their writings as they would comment on this passage as King Messiah, the King Messiah. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, to be more brief with the rest of this prophecy, as we will soon turn to the book of Isaiah, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt or his donkey's colt unto the choice vine. What imagery does that give you? Someone's taking a donkey and they're tying it to something. They're riding on the donkey. Do you remember how Jesus enters into Jerusalem? How does he enter into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry with camels and pomp and circumstance and elephants like Aladdin going into the city in the movie Aladdin? No. Lowly, as Zechariah says, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. He's lowly. He's riding in on a donkey that no one had ever sat on, I would point out. That no one had ever sat on. This is prophetic of Jesus, the King unto whom it belongs, the Prince of Peace, to whom people gather, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is victorious in his conquest, riding into the holy city on the back of a donkey. All the way back in Genesis 49. But look at this next statement. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. He washed his garments in wine. Sometimes treading the fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of God refers to Christ enacting vengeance on God's enemies, as you see in Revelation. As he's treading down the grapes, that's imagery of a person crushing grapes as they're squashing them to make wine. And you can see the imagery there. The grapes cannot fight back. There's nothing they can do, and the blood of the grapes is just spread everywhere. However, here, I believe more than likely this has reference to his actual suffering. Rather than getting the vengeance and crushing his enemies in the winepress of the wrath of God, as you see in Revelation, here he's washing his garments in the blood of grapes, because this Shiloh that comes, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, when he enters in on a donkey to the holy city, what happened to him there? They arrested him. They beat him. They mocked him. They scourged him. They crucified him with a crown of thorns dug into his brow. And throughout that process, he would be covered with blood. It was a very bloody way of dying. And so this washing his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes, while that may have a future application to God's vengeance and Christ being the one who enacts God's vengeance, I believe that this has reference to the sufferings of Jesus in that place as he rides into Jerusalem and he's arrested and he's beaten and he's mocked, and then they take him without the camp, as Hebrews says, and they crucify him at Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. I'll go ahead and invite you to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. But you remember in last week's message how we spoke from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. From the very fall of mankind, God himself said that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so God preaches his gospel, the gospel of his Son and his redemptive work all the way back when the problem of sin and death and cursing and thorns and thistles and pain and difficulty, when that was interjected into the world, God shows up and he preaches his own gospel. He gives Adam and Eve a covering. He seeks them out and he gives the promise of redemption. Throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over and over, God, through the mouths of the prophets, predicts, foretells, prophesies that Christ would come into this world. Isaiah chapter 7. Who is this Shiloh who should come? Isaiah gives us more of the story. In verse 14 of Isaiah 7, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. If I am listening to someone who claims to be a Christian or a preacher speak on this text and they begin the apologetic that virgin here, the Hebrew word, doesn't always mean a woman who's never known a man. This was probably just God trying to encourage Ahaz that they're going to have a kid and that kid is a sign that God is with them. I'm not listening to another thing that person says. And I would encourage you to do the same thing. This passage, according to Matthew, is speaking about the one and only Lord Jesus Christ. Emmanuel here has one fulfillment, and that is Jesus. Jesus is Emmanuel. A virgin having a child does not happen in nature, which is why it's a sign, which is why it's a miracle. And you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, by the way, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, under divine inspiration, records for us, as the angel appears to Joseph, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus," meaning Savior, "for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done, Matthew says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name," what? "Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, "God with us." And so from that passage, who is Shiloh who should come? He's of Judah, as Moses said in Genesis, as Jacob says, and Moses records it through the inspiration of God. He's one that would have a scepter. He has power. People gather unto him. He would suffer and dye his garments in blood. Here we read that this Shiloh who should come, this Messiah, this Christ who is king, he is conceived of the Holy Spirit, and a virgin bore him, and his name is what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not merely God is for us, and certainly if God is for us, who can be against us, as Paul said in Romans 8, but God with us. When Jesus walked around in this world, I want you to understand that God himself was incarnate as a man. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. In 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning we have beheld, our eyes have seen him, our hands have handled him, the Word of life. John says the God that created the universe became a human being. We looked at him, we heard him speak, but better than that, we physically touched God as God was incarnate as the man Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to be very clear with you that God became a man. He was truly God and truly man, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father, and yet at the same time, body, soul, and spirit, like every one of you, except he had no sin, with the only exception that he had no sin. Emmanuel, God with us. Turn over two chapters as we ask the question, who is this Shiloh that should come? Who is this one that would come into the world and have the authority, the power, the dominion, who would suffer? Not only is he born of a virgin and is literally God with us, but Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born," the virgin-born child from two chapters earlier, "unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government," remember Shiloh has a scepter, "of the increase of his government and peace," what was the other definition of Shiloh, tranquility? "Of his peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David," what tribe is David from? Judah. "Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Let's look at a few of these statements. First of all, unto us a child is born. And certainly a child was born in Bethlehem. Little Bethlehem. She was small among the nations, and out of her came the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As far as I'm concerned, that's the greatest place that's ever existed in the creation, because that is where my Lord entered into this world. Bethlehem, house of bread. The bread of life entered this world there. But you notice here in verse 6 that a son is given. And I'd be remiss if I didn't tie in the book of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 says, "In the fullness of the time, God sent His Son." When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That's teaching, first of all, that He is His Son when He is sent. He doesn't become the Son of God at incarnation. But He is the Son when He is sent. A Son is given to us, made of a woman, teaching the virgin birth, the seed of the woman that crushed the head of the serpent, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. A Son is given. Now let's look at these other statements about Him. The government shall be upon His shoulder. He has a kingdom. Does He rule the world today? Well, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He has ultimate authority, and so every ruler answers to Him as His minister to terrorize evil and reward good. Every king, every president, every prime minister, every mayor, governor, congressman, senator, they all answer to Jesus. That ought to make them scared. If they really believed, they would be. It tells you something about them when what they say doesn't reflect what He teaches. But the government, I believe, under consideration, here's the government of His kingdom, largely considered. He is the King over His kingdom, over His people, and He rules over them. He is your ruler. You recognize no king but Christ. He is your ultimate king. Even though you give honor to whom honor is due, you understand that you have a true king, and He is Christ. He rules over His kingdom. His name shall be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. As He is wonderful, do you ever sit and wonder of Him? Wonderful. To cause you to be full of wonder. This time of year, perhaps, we think about the incarnation and the mystery of godliness, that God was incarnate as a human being, And Paul says of that, great is that mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. How we marvel and wonder at that. Counselor, does he guide you? Do you go to him first for counsel in this world? The counsel of this world tends to death and destruction and division and pain and agony and unhappiness, but the counsel of Christ leads to peace and joy and assurance and satisfaction. He is the mighty God who is Christ with us. He is God with us. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. And while this isn't trying to equate the Father and the Son, he represents the Father. And then lastly, the Prince of Peace. There is no peace in this world without Christ. He's a king forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you remember in the Old Testament, Melchizedek is king of Salem. And the word Salem means what? Peace. He's a priest king whose scepter is righteousness and his kingdom is peace itself, the Prince of Peace. I want to close today with a simple reading of Psalm 8, which is the psalm that we read last week as we began our service. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? If you look at the grand scope of creation, the more we peer into the depths of space with telescopes that are in orbit of our planet that we have launched up to peer into the farthest reaches of the universe, we realize how small we are. And as I consider how grand the universe is, what in the world am I? Is a human being that the God that created the galaxies is mindful of me? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him, humanity, to have dominion over the works of thy hands. We read that last week from Genesis. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. When that was originally written by the psalmist, undoubtedly it was received as to teach that God is so grand, God is so great. What are we as humans that God would take pity on us and be mindful of us? While that is speaking of humanity, the ultimate fulfillment of it is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shiloh, that should come, the virgin-born Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace, the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Hebrews 2:6. In one certain place he testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, did set him over the work of thine hands. But we see, verse 9, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He took on not the nature of angels, as you see in verse 16, but the seed of Abraham. He was behooved to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.